Tonight's message is Jesus warns the scribes regarding the unpardonable sin. And the best news is we don't have to worry about that because we can't commit it. Because the unpardonable sin is not accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior. So all of us here, I'm confident, have Christ as their Lord. So we'll be reading about those other people tonight. But I want to do a review and tie-in. And maybe a little more detailed than I normally would, because somehow or another we didn't get this recorded last week. So there's going to be a message missing. So I want to just kind of give a gap filler. Last week, the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, challenges, calls, and chooses, and all respond. So Jesus had purposely challenged the self-righteous Pharisees and the scribes as he heals the second time on the Sabbath. And they responded. The self-righteous ones responded in accordance with the hardness of their heart. And how did they respond? They plotted against Jesus. They began plotting to kill him. So what does Jesus do? He leaves Jerusalem, as that was the second Passover of his ministry. So now he leaves Jerusalem. And the multitudes from all over follow him back to Galilee. But most of them are only seeking physical healing and not spiritual wellness. And that's the problem. Many are called, right? But few are chosen. Because many will come to know or seek Jesus for what they can get either through physical healing or material wealth or just things of this world instead of what he truly offers, which is spiritual wellness. Wellness of coming to the Father by knowing Him. And that's what makes us whole. That's what gives us the true healing. And then we're healed not only physically, but we have the mind of Christ, and we are healed spiritually. We also saw that Jesus chooses 12 apostles from among His disciples as they had responded to His call. He ordains the 12 apostles, basically making them his priests, if you will, or his pastors to carry on his work. And he prepares them to carry on his ministries. And he also is preparing the other disciples. They're going to be like the bishops or the elders, if you will, over the church. And he knows that, so he's setting them up to be those leaders. The rest of the disciples will come along and make up the church. And they will have a calling that will be of helps. Or will be of whatever the calling he's placed in their hearts. And he will raise them up to be pastors as well, but not apostles, because apostles were the chosen few, if you will. So he will raise them up to prepare his king subjects for life in Christ. And this also prepares the way for the Sermon of the Mount that is specifically directed at his disciples and the apostles, and not to the multitude in general. So that's why people today, as they read the Bible, if they don't have the Lord, you know, the message isn't directed at them. And it'll sound like gobbledygook, easy for me to say, right? It'll sound, you know, like weird, and it doesn't make any sense to them, because the things of the Spirit cannot be understood unless they have the Spirit. So it doesn't make a lot of sense to them. So while the multitude may have been following Jesus, only the few who were called and were chosen and responded to that call actually could understand the Sermon on the Mount. So today, what we're going to look at is that Jesus warns the scribes and the world of the unpardonable sin. As we're going to look at Mark chapter 3, 20 through 35. And we'll see that Jesus calls all. All are challenged by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But it's what you do with that challenge. Do you ignore it, reject it, or in humility, do you bow to the calling and the conviction of your sin and accept Him as your Lord and Savior? And so that's going to be the essence of what the message is tonight, about the warning that when people are challenged by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, when they see the miracles of something, of Christ in someone's life, and they hear that gospel message, not to turn from it, but to accept the truth, to accept the way, the truth, and the life. Or their hearts can become so hardened that they will never choose Christ. And that is the unpardonable sin. So we're going to look and see how Jesus warns the world about that. But first we're going to see that Jesus is called crazy by his own kinsmen because of his religious fervor. And they try to lay hold on him to protect him from himself, is what they're thinking. You know, this guy's went off the deep end. We got to protect him from himself. Then we're going to see, as I said, the scribes in their self-righteousness as they're challenged by what Jesus is doing and the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, that they respond by speaking their hearts of stone, and they accuse Jesus of being possessed by Satan himself. Now, Jesus provides a parable then to explain to them how a strong man must be bound to take what is his. So verily, or assuredly, Jesus warns them about the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In other words, giving credit to Satan for what the Holy Spirit is doing. Then Jesus and his own mother and his brothers try to go to get him after that. And in this, Jesus declares he has a new spiritual relationship as Jesus identifies who his true family is. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So let's go ahead and turn to Mark 3:20 through 35, and we'll open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you for this message. We praise you first and foremost for the assurance of salvation that we have. As you had convicted us, we realized you had found us guilty. But then, when we accepted Christ, we were cleansed of our sins and we were forgiven. We were pardoned. We were no longer condemned. We are convicted but not condemned. We are pardoned and freed from that sin where there is no forgiveness, and that is the rejection of Christ. As Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and the only way to come to the Father is through Him. So, Father, we praise you for that first and foremost. But, Father, may we just have insight into how this self-righteousness can lead to this hardness of heart, and help us understand so that when we face it and when we see it, that we won't be so apt to try to condemn others, because even Jesus in this did not condemn them, but warned them that if they didn't change their ways, that they would commit that blasphemy, that unpardonable sin of not accepting Him. So, Father, may we just share the gospel, and may we share it with all creatures, regardless of what their outward actions may look like or what they may say. As led by the Holy Spirit, may we just share that gospel, as Mark says, to every creature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, because only God knows a person's heart. So no matter how outwardly depraved someone may be, remember what we had learned before is that we don't look at someone in the flesh, right? We don't look at their flesh. We look at them as just a person that's ready to be reconciled to God. So we ignore how they are in the flesh, and look to them as a potential child of God. All right, so let's go ahead and read verses 20 and 21 first. And we'll see what the Holy Spirit has for us there. 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. And they said, he is out of his mind. So, his kinsmen think he's crazy. He's crazy and that he's become a religious fanatic. And you know, these verses, as you look at that harmony of the gospel that I've given you, are unique to Mark. This is the only place that captures this, where his family thought he was crazy. But after Jesus had entered the house in Capernaum, it says in verse 19 that they had entered the house, and then it goes on to 20 that the multitude came. It said such a large crowd had come, you know, and basically it's saying here that that crowd demanded so much of his attention that he and his disciples had no time or no space to even eat. So literally they were just working, if you will, night and day as the crowd would press in on them to serve the ministry of healing and preaching and teaching. So they didn't even have time to eat. And when his kinsmen heard this, and we can surmise that these are his relatives, like his cousins, and friends who had known him since the time he had grown up, right? Since the time he was a child. And now they see all these strange things happening. You see all this crowd gathering around him, and Jesus is exercising power he never had before or whatever. And they're getting concerned about this ceaseless activity. In fact, it's so overwhelming it prevented him from even taking care of himself, is what their concerns were, we can surmise. So they came to take charge of him, is what it says in the New King James Version. But the Greek word for take charge is to make an arrest. They were going to take him physically and arrest him, if you will. Take him home. They were going to protect him from him, from his own self. In other words, they were literally trying to make what we call an intervention. They were going to come and make an intervention to save him from self-destruction, because his people concluded that he was out of his mind. He was a mentally unbalanced religious fanatic. You know, the same words that are used for out of his mind, we see in 2 Corinthians 5:13 and Acts 26:24. And by these, we had esteemed that we were to be nuttier than fruitcakes ourselves, right? Because that's what we wanted to do. Because we've seen in 2 Corinthians 5:13, Paul had said, "For if we are beside ourselves," and this is the Greek word existemai, if we're beside ourselves, it's the same thing as insane or crazy or out of our minds, "it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." So, by this, Paul's saying we should be crazy about Jesus. Just as Jesus was crazy about completing the work he had to do for God and to do the will that his Father had sent him to do. Acts 26:24 is another example of this word, existemai. It says, "Now he has thus made his defense." This is talking about Paul. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." See, they thought Paul had become crazy, had become a religious fanatic because of all he had learned about Christ and setting, under Christ supernaturally and learning from him and for him sharing the gospel. They thought he had went crazy with all this new learning that he had gotten, when really it was clarity of the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit being given to him, and how the Messiah had come, and him meeting the Messiah face to face on the road to Damascus. So, this isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. We should strive, if you will, to be crazy, as Christ was, for doing the work that God has for us. He said that was his nourishment. That should be our nourishment as well, doing the work of God, doing whatever work he has for us, and to do it in his strength, through his leading, and in the passion that we have for God. So Jesus was demonstrating what we're to do. We're to be out of our minds as far as the world is concerned. So it's a good thing for the world to see us and think we're crazy, religious fanatics. You know, just as they saw Jesus, as that's imitating him. Why did they think he was beside himself? Why did they think he was out of his mind? Well, he left what must have been a prosperous carpentry business. Because who wouldn't want to hire the perfect carpenter? Right? So he left that business, which I'm sure he was in great demand, to become an itinerant preacher. Just a traveling preacher that would live on handouts and on other people's gifts and food, or however God would provide for him. So he left a prosperous carpentry business. What did he demonstrate in this? He forsook all for God. The world truly sees all who do this as crazy. Why would you do something? Well, because we're passionate, passionately crazy about God, imitating what Christ did, because that's what he has put in our hearts to do. Also, they thought he was crazy because the religious and political leaders were now plotting to murder him. But he didn't back down, as it says in Mark 3:6. They were afraid for Jesus. But Jesus wasn't afraid. He was demonstrating the faith that we are all to have. We're to go boldly wherever God leads and when He leads. But notice Jesus didn't go out and look for trouble. When they were plotting against Him in Jerusalem and He knew they were coming after Him, what did He do? He left and went to Galilee. So we don't go out looking for trouble. We accept whatever trouble comes our way in the strength and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we stand firm in the full armor of God and accept that. And we don't run or hide. We stand firm. So, He was demonstrating the faith that we're to have in all this. So they thought He was crazy because of that. They also thought He was crazy with possibly His fame. Because huge crowds followed Him, as it says in Mark 3, 7 through 8. And they knew how fame can go to someone's head. But Jesus was demonstrating true humility. The humility that puts others first, including His enemy. Literally, you know, the majority of those people there were His enemies. Because His enemies is anyone who is not looking for that spiritual healing. But anyone who's just looking for Him to be a physical king, or a king that will bring earthly riches, is truly Jesus' enemy. But He knows their hearts. And He knows that by showing the love of Christ, the love of God, God who first loved them, can woo them to come to know Christ, come to know God the Father through the truth. So He shares even with His enemy. And it wasn't for fame. It was for the life-giving truth of the gospel. They also thought it was crazy that He had spiritual power now that He never had before, and a ministry He had never experienced before. There must be something wrong. But in reality, it was just they didn't understand the power, the dunamis of the Holy Spirit, as when He was baptized, that power come upon Him. And now He was demonstrating that power. And then they looked at who He picked as friends. I mean, the last people you would pick as friends is a rabbi. Somebody was of a status of a rabbi was tax collectors and sinners and a group of fishermen. You know, those aren't the people you would hang with if you were in your right mind. He must be beside Himself. Because look at the crowd He was hanging with. Look at who He had made His disciples. Look at who He had made His most trusted apostles. What an unlikely group. This made it very easy to question his judgment and His rational thinking. Because no man would do that in his right mind. The right mind being of the world in their eyes, right? What was right was really wrong, right? Isn't that how it is with God? What we think is right in the flesh tends to be totally wrong. But to look past those things and see the spiritual aspects of life. You know, not the riches of this world, but laying treasures up in heaven. Not going after the ones who are righteous in their own mind, but those who are broken and know that they need a Savior. So it's always just the opposite of what we think in the flesh. And that's what, again, Jesus was demonstrating here. But the last straw was now His kinsmen could see that He wasn't even taking care of Himself. So all these other things considered, it boiled down to, look, He can't even take care of Himself. Yeah, He's got bad judgment. Yeah, He's got this ministry and He's using these strange powers. And you know, he's left His business and crowds are following. But you know what? We got to protect Him from Himself. He won't even eat now. He won't even sleep. You know, look at all these people pressing on Him. So they were concerned about His physical health. You know, because as it said, they could not so much as even eat bread. Wouldn't any family be concerned? We would be concerned for our relatives when we see something like this. And you know, Jesus constantly faced the rejection of the religious and political leaders of the day. And in a way, their hatred of Jesus was understandable from a fleshly standpoint, because after all, He actually threatened their status quo. If they accepted Him as Messiah, they were literally putting themselves out of a job. He would be the high priest and they would no longer need the priest at the temple and so on and so forth. So literally, if they accepted Jesus as the Messiah, there would be no need for them. So out of self-preservation and their own fleshly desires, you can understand why they were against Jesus. They had rejected Him as the Messiah because spiritually they had a hardened heart and would not see Him because of their own self-righteousness and their own self-serving purposes. That makes sense. But undoubtedly, it was far more painful and challenging for Jesus to deal with the way His own people treated Him and rejected Him. Right? His own town of Nazareth would reject Him. Right? Remember, it says that even a prophet isn't accepted in his own hometown. Here now, his kinsman, his cousin. And later, we're going to see his own mother and brother. We're going to come after Him, thinking He was crazy. And in the heart of the mother, you know that she knew the whole story. Right? Gabriel had told her that He was the Messiah. And all throughout her life, she must have seen and understood His growing into that position. But now she was concerned for His physical well-being. And that concern clouded her understanding. It isn't easy to be profoundly misunderstood as you try to walk with God. Cole puts it this way. When the Lord said a man's enemies will be those in his own home, Matthew 10:36, He may well have been speaking from bitter experience. Yeah, a man's enemies will be those in his own home. It isn't easy dealing with the rejection that comes from your own family when you've made a choice for Christ. And there's so many people today that as they have made a stand for Christ, they're ridiculed by their families, as their families are non-believers or just as bad, nominal Christians that don't understand the full passion of God. And here a person is born again and has that fire. They're on fire for the Lord, and they don't understand that passion to forsake all, to go out and serve the Lord, to become a missionary, to give up their job, to do whatever, as the Lord would lead. They don't understand that because in their nominality, as they're straddling the fence, they've only allowed God to take them part way. Right? They follow Christ at a distance. So they don't have that passion any longer. That fire has died out in them. So when they see one of their children or their brother or their sister on fire, they say, oh, well, he'll outgrow it. We just need to protect him from himself. So that's what has to hurt. That understanding or misunderstanding from our own family. They just don't understand how we can be so nutty for Jesus. But that's what we're to do. We're to forsake all for Christ. Mark records no answer or reaction of Jesus to their comment that He's out of their mind. So that kind of gives us a clue as to what we're to do. If someone thinks we're crazy, just smile. And just think to ourselves, yeah, we're as nutty as fruitcake. You know, just here to share that gospel, whatever Jesus would have for us. Because there's not much you can do about their impression of you unless you were to compromise. And that's the last thing we want to do is compromise. So just accept it. And just continue to let our witness for Jesus speak for itself. And pray that this challenge that is upon them, because when they see us nutty as a fruitcake for Jesus, guess who's getting challenged? They are. That's the witness that Christ may be the very witness of Christ that they need for them to start thinking and accepting that challenge that God has given them, and for them to answer that call, and for them to have their eyes open. So for us not to compromise, for us not to change, but to continue in His ways and in His will, in whatever names they call it, we just shrug it off and continue walking. I remember when I came to the Lord, and when I was 38 years old, and so I had a lot of friends, drinking buddies and those kind of things, and they all thought I was crazy, and they all thought it was going to be a passing fad. But God proved them wrong. And I was called names, and I was ostracized, and all these different things. But you know, God is faithful. And He leads us through all of those things. Now, I can't say that any of them have come to Christ because of my life being changed, but I know that it made them think about Christ. And I know that they were challenged. Because if it could happen to me, it can happen to anybody. And I know that had to challenge them. So I pray that it continues to work in their lives and to challenge them and lead them to the Lord. Amen. Let's look at verses 22 through 27. The scribes then accused Jesus of being possessed by Satan. 22 through 27, it says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons.' So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house.'" So what's this telling us? Well, first of all, the scribes came down from Jerusalem. This is an official delegation in verse 22 of religious experts, if you will. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, hitmen for Jesus, if you will. They come down. They come to Galilee to apparently assess Jesus' ministry. And the opinion of the scribes would carry a lot of weight with the locals because they were like the PhDs of their time. They were from the University of Religion right there in Jerusalem, right, the temple. And now they were in Galilee. And whatever they said carried a lot of authority. So now they were observing Jesus' ministry. But I think it could be surmised that they were sent, as I said, by the Sanhedrin to discredit Jesus. Because in discrediting Jesus, this would be the first step in their plot to dispose of him, as no one would object to killing a blasphemer, especially one that the experts said was possessed by Satan himself. Right? First thing you want to do if you got somebody, a popular leader or a popular person, is to defame them. Look at the last presidential election, right? All these negative ads and those kind of things. That's literally what they're trying to do, is defame the person, take away their credibility. And once their credibility is taken away, people forget about them and really don't care what happens to them. Well, that's what the plan was here, was to start defaming Jesus. Remember the song, The Famous One? They were trying to do just the opposite, defame him so that they could get him out by the wayside, so to speak. People would forget about him and get rid of him. So, their accusation. He has Beelzebub. Beelzebub means the Lord of the Flies. The Lord of the Flies is the ruler of demons himself. It's another name for Satan. Remember the book I had to read in high school, The Lord of the Flies? You guys read that book? Did all of you read that book, The Lord of the Flies? Well, now you know where the title comes from. Because those kids literally turned evil when they were left on their own, so to speak. But so the ruler of the demons himself is what they're saying is the power that he casts out demons. The power of Satan himself, they say, is used for this. But Jesus answers those those who attribute his work to Satan. And he does so in a parable, as we looked at in verses 23 through 27. First, he calls them to himself. Jesus takes the time to call them to himself. So they're challenged by the Holy Spirit. And now he calls them directly and faces them face to face with the miracles that they've been seeing, the power that he's doing it in. And he's going to take the time to call them directly and put it in their face. And he's going to explain to them how can Satan cast out Satan? That's an impossibility. And that's basically what he's saying in verse 23. So he summons them and explains how absurd that would be. And he uses three examples in the parable to illustrate this conclusively in verses 24 through 26. First, he says, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Right? If you got a kingdom that's divided against itself, it's not going to stand. Satan's kingdom divided against itself isn't going to stand. You have a house divided against itself, it won't stand. You have a house, a family divided against itself, it's going to tear itself apart. It won't stand. And he goes on to say, therefore, if Satan rises up against himself and is divided, he can't stand either. So he won't be able to stand. It would be Satan fighting himself. So it's an impossibility. And if that has happened, if he can't stand, then he must have reached his end. It must have been the end of him. Well, we know that's not true because evil still exists. So that was the conclusion. Just as it said there that he cannot stand, but it has ended. Well, they knew that evil was still in the world. So obviously, Satan could not cast out Satan. So it couldn't be the power of Satan that was doing it. Instead, Jesus answers the charge, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his good. With this, in verse 27, Jesus is answering the charge about him being under the devil's control by saying, I'm not under Satan's control. Instead, I'm proving I am stronger than Satan because I'm able to go into his house, those possessed people, and take what he once owned. I am binding Satan and taking what once belonged to him. I am plundering his house. So I am stronger than Satan is basically what he's saying. What's he doing there? He's declaring himself Messiah again. Because unless he first binds the strong man, and Satan is the strong man in this parable, and he's going to guard whatever is his, unless he first binds the strong man, then no one would be able to take away what belonged to him. But Jesus is able to do that. And what belongs to him is an example that he used in both the case of casting out the demons from a man, as well as in the broader sense, of freeing believers from Satan's house of horrors. So not only was it this instant where he had literally cast out a demon, and that's what they were saying by what power he was using was Satan's power. And Luke clarifies this for us. Let's see, where is it? It's Luke 11, 14 through 15, I'm sorry, is the incident that they were talking about. So let me just read that. Luke 11, 14 through 15 says, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, and we know who's saying that now, the scribes, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So, essentially, basically what he's saying then is that Satan is the strong man who guards what belongs to him. Jesus has defeated this strong man, both in the case of him casting out a demon from the man who was mute, but also in the broader sense of freeing believers from Satan's house of horrors. And again, the house of horrors that we all face until we accept Jesus Christ is sin and death. But once we are freed from that, once we accept Jesus Christ, we are no longer under the bondage of Satan. We have been freed. That strong man has been bound in our life. That's why when we pray for people to come to know Jesus, we first pray that Satan will be bound in their lives. Because that's Christ, if you will, going in and binding that strong man so that they then could be free to see the truth in the gospel. So that's why it's important to pray and to pray that he will be bound in their lives. Then he will plunder his house. And Jesus looks at every life delivered from Satan's dominion and says, I'm plundering the kingdom of Satan one life at a time. And that's what we do when we share the gospel with people and they accept it, is that we have plundered the kingdom of Satan one life at a time. And of course we know that's all done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing in our life that must stay under Satan's domination. As the one who binds the strong man and will plunder his house is our risen Lord. And as we said, he frees us from all the bondages of sin. So anything that might be in our lives that would draw us back to sin, we have the ability to lift up to the Lord and have him take it away. Amen. All right, let's look at verses 28 through 30. The unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemies the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So, the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So, in light of the preceding charges, he issued a strong warning in verse 28. Verily I say to you. Now, Jesus did not say they had reached that point. He did not say you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. He's warning them that if they continue along the path that they're going, that they will have passed the point of no return. So he's giving them a strong warning. Verily, there would be no saving them after they went past the point of no return. As Jesus came to save the world and not condemn it. So he wasn't condemning them here either. But Jesus did declare that all the sins and blasphemies of men are open to God's forgiveness, with one exception. Blasphemies against the Holy Spirit. And in light of the context, this refers to a persistent attitude, not an isolated act or utterance, but a continued defiant hostility towards God, rejecting what God has offered, peace with God, by accepting Jesus Christ. And by rejecting peace with God, you're rejecting His saving power that comes by accepting the good news of Jesus Christ. So, this is rejecting the challenge of the Holy Spirit regarding the conviction of our sin. That challenge is that we are guilty and that we need a Savior in order to be forgiven, and that the Lord is to lead us in our life. But a person's heart becomes so hardened that they repeatedly just reject this calling. No matter how many times they've heard the gospel, they reject it. And each time their heart gets more hardened. And pretty soon, God will turn them over to their reprobate minds or their hardness of heart. And then there will be no forgiveness. And out of the mouth speaks the heart, that heart of stone. Just as they showed here, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was declaring that the Spirit of Christ was not holy, but it was the evil one himself. You know, this sin is not unpardonable because it's the declaration of the mouth, but it's due to the condition of the heart, that fatal heart condition that refuses to accept Christ. That's the blasphemy that they're talking about. And of course, then they would mouth that. Just as we, with our mouth, confess Christ as our Lord, they confess their blasphemy or the rejection with their mouth. It is a person who prefers darkness, even though they've been exposed to the light, just as John 3:19 talks about. Such a persistent attitude of willful unbelief. And they just continue to a point where repentance and forgiveness, both mediated by God's Spirit, becomes impossible. Not because God doesn't want to, but because they refuse to accept it. And then again, He turns them over to their reprobate mind and their hardened heart. So this person then is guilty of an eternal sin, the ultimate sin, because it remains unforgiven. And to understand what the blasphemy is, we got to first understand what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. Remember, Jesus said, when He comes, the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He will convict them of judgment, that if they don't accept Christ, there will be judgment, as it says in John 16:8. And it goes on to say that He will testify of Me. Jesus says in John 15:26 that the Holy Spirit would testify of Him. So the work of the Holy Spirit is convicting them of their sins, of the righteousness of Christ, of the judgment that's going to come, and the knowledge of Christ. So they are rejecting all of those things. And that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when they continually reject the work of the Holy Spirit, the work that that the Holy Spirit wants to do in them, it is a settled rejection. And that's when it goes past the point of no return. Now, Mark goes on to explain what the blasphemy was, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So, Mark explains that these scribes were in danger of this unpardonable sin as because they looked at the good, perfect, and wonderful work of God in Jesus Christ and officially pronounced it as the evil work of Satan. This rejection of the heart against Jesus is the evidence of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But only God knows their heart, and if it's settled. Therefore, we share the gospel to all creatures. Ironside put it this way: these words were never intended to torment anxious souls honestly desiring to know Christ, but they stand out as a blazing beacon warning of the danger of persisting in the rejection of the Spirit's testimony of Christ until the seared conscience can no longer respond to the gospel message. So again, I'd already summarized what Ironside said in the beginning. If you already have salvation, you have nothing to worry about. And if you're concerned about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you have nothing to worry about. Because it's the ones who aren't concerned have to worry about it. Their hearts are so hardened, they're not even concerned about it. So, there is a dire warning, though, of the people, or to the people, that as they continually reject the gospel, that's unforgivable sin. Now, they've got, as far as I'm concerned, to their last breath, right? Because as God would lead us to someone who may have rejected Christ 1,000 times or on their deathbed, if we are led to share the gospel with that person, then we do it. It is not for us to judge or to condemn anyone. That may be the last chance that God has given them, like the thief on the cross, to accept Christ at that 11th hour. So we move forward and share the truth and then prayerfully lead them into the family of God. And that's what we're going to speak of now. Verse 31 through 35. The family of God is identified by Jesus as we close out chapter 3 of Mark. Then his brothers and his mothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat around or about him, and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." So his brothers and his mothers apparently came to seek Jesus out, to carry out the plan that was discussed earlier, to lay hold of him, to arrest him, if you will, thinking that Jesus was out of his mind. So they had some of his kinsmen come before, then he had this confrontation with the scribes, and now his mother and his brothers are there to continue trying to get Jesus out of the house where he was, to lay hold of him, to come out. But when he was told that his mother and brothers were outside, Jesus responded, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" in verse 33. You know, we might have expected Jesus' family to have special privileges before him. You know, it almost surprises us that his family didn't have, because, I mean, what high regard we hold for our own families. You would think they'd have a special privilege. But their privilege in the flesh is no different than anyone else's who is in the flesh. Because Jesus plainly had brothers. He had spiritual brothers, spiritual sisters, as well as he had physical ones. And he was rejecting those physical, that physical relationship, as being a subset, or if you will, minor compared to the spiritual relationship that he had with those sinners, the tax collectors and those fishermen. But what's also interesting to note is that Jesus plainly had physical brothers. So the Roman Catholic idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is therefore a contradiction. Otherwise, he would have never had any brothers. So this is a contradiction of the plain meaning of the Bible. And as we mentioned earlier, or I meant to mention earlier, if I didn't, brothers of Jesus rejected Jesus and rejected his ministry until after his death and his resurrection. And we had read about that when we went through John. John 7:5 talked about how his brothers always doubted who he was and kept asking him to prove that he was the Messiah. So they didn't accept him as the Messiah until after his death and the resurrection. Then James and Jude would come to be believers as they would see him in his resurrection body. So he looked at his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my family," basically. "They're my brothers and my sisters and my mother," as it says in verse 35. So Mark chapter 3 here at the end gives us a huge contrast. We have religious leaders in danger of damnation because of their self-will. And we also see an invitation to all to be part of Jesus' family by doing the will of God. So basically it boils down to, if we stay in our self-will, then we are condemned. If we accept His will, we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And the will of God is accepting His Son as the Lord of our lives and following Him. And we who have met the challenge of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, responded to the calling, accepted His choosing by humbly accepting the invitation that He has given us, literally become Jesus' brothers and sisters, because we too become children of God. He was the only begotten Son of God. But by us being begotten by Him, we too have become children of God, and hence His spiritual brothers and His sisters. What an awesome privilege we have. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. Thank You for this message. Thank You for just sharing about Your will for us all, and just about how our lives are about surrender and about doing Your will. And Father, we can be forgiven of anything and everything except not choosing to have salvation by faith, as that's how we receive Your grace. As we believe in the One whom You have sent, and we accept that sacrifice that You gave for us. Father, thank You for calling us. We praise You for our will being bowed to Yours, as You knew our heart was humble, and that we have chosen You, chosen life over death, chosen liberty over bondage, chosen Your righteousness over sin. We thank You for that, Father, and we pray that You will continue to guide us in this life. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.